Romans chapter 2, verse number 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there's no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the unspeakable treasure this morning of thy blessed and inerrant word. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast not left thy people in darkness as to thy will, but Lord, thou hast given it us in a form that is eminently trustworthy and without errors introduced by the thoughts of man. But Lord, we confess that even though we have the Word of God, Lord, that we would be utterly unable to make a useful application of it without thy Spirit to teach us. And today, Lord, we ask that thy Spirit would quicken the truth of thy Word to each of our hearts today. Lord, that thou wouldst help us to see thy truth, to see Jesus high and lifted up, Lord. And Lord, that thou wouldst cause us to understand the sense of it. Lord, we thank thee for thy great goodness to us today. Lord, that thou hast given us this place to come and worship thee. And now, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst speak to us from the scriptures. Strengthen us, Lord, to do thy will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. In our day, it would be difficult to identify any religious question that had more misunderstanding than that of judging. And so today, I would like to spend some time in the second chapter of Romans and other passages speaking about this and reconciling what could appear to the human mind to be conflict in the scriptures. The idea of judging is one that has much contention and much misinformation attached to it. The charge that you're judging me is often used in our day to deflect and stop any reproof of sin. Of course, the scriptures warn us in several places not to judge, but then in other places we are told specifically to judge. So what I would like to do is to take a look at those passages, several on each side of it, and try to come to a scriptural reconciliation of those two that we get the sense and the understanding of what God's Spirit is saying to us. I would like to start with the definition of judge. Judge means, from the dictionary, to hear and determine a case, to examine and decide. So the definition of judge, in its most basic form, simply means to examine a case according to a standard or law and render a conclusion of how the case compares to that law. So we will first, Lord willing, consider the warnings against judging, because those are the ones we hear the most about today. Secondly, we will consider in the scriptures the admonitions to judge. And thirdly, the scriptural reconciliation of the two. So we'll start this morning. We've already read Romans 2, and I'm also going to bring to the table here Matthew 7 and verse 1. It's another very familiar scripture about judging. Judge not that you be not judged. Here's the warning. The modern interpretation of this verse is that if one does not judge, as in pointing out the sin of others, then one will not himself come under judgment for his own sin. The fallacy of this thinking can easily be pointed out in the scriptures. Revelation 21 and verse 8, we read these words. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this passage specifically notes several classes of people which will have certainly their part in the lake which burns with fire. The fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. So we must here ask the question, if someone was any of these classes a sinner that we've just read here in Revelation 21:8, fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, so on, would that person be able to escape the judgment warned against in this passage of Scripture, Revelation 21:8, if they simply abstained from judging the sin of other people? Well, that's a ridiculous question. The answer to it is absolutely not. According to Revelation 21:8, murderers will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and without any escape because they had simply refrained from judging the sin of others, like we hear so often in our day. We see in Scripture that God gives us a law. He tells us what the penalty for breaking that law is. It's death to the sinner. And that will be paid. And if every sin, every lie, every murder, every abomination will be paid. That sin will be paid. And it'll be paid at the judgment bar of God, either in the person of the surety of Jesus Christ or by the death of the sinner himself who committed that sin. In other words, and contrary to the prevailing modern view of judging, those who sin will certainly be found guilty of sin, and there will be no escape from punishment for them simply because they had refrained from judging others. The right understanding from the Scripture is, of course, that if we do not unrighteously judge others, then God will not ordain as a punishment for us the unrighteous judgment of others upon us as a retribution for our sin. John 12:48 says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Christ says here that the unchangeable eternal word of God will judge all of those who do not receive it. There will be no escape for those who fail, who have simply failed to point out the sins of others. The second verse in this passage, Matthew 7 and verse 2, he says, "For what with what judgment ye meet, you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now we begin to see the behavior of those who are warned in this passage against judging. What is their behavior? Those who think that they can both sin themselves and then turn around and condemn others for the same sin that they're doing when they're making no heart commitment to address their own sin. We see more of this in the third verse, Matthew 7 and verse 3. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye?" A mote is, according to Webster, a small particle or a tiny and insignificant thing. A beam is a great and large thing, something huge and very important. And Christ warns and instructs here not to reject our own huge and great sin to point out someone else's tiny sin. That's what Christ is warning against. We see more of it in verse 4. "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" He warns again here not to attempt to instruct and correct another small issue when we ourselves are guilty of a gross and egregious and large sin. Verse 5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." So we see here the conclusion of the matter. If one professes a religious concern for the sins of others, but yet refuses to confront his own sin and deal with it according to the way that believers are instructed to do in the Scriptures, then, according to Christ, he is a hypocrite and will fall under the judgment accorded to all hypocrites. Matthew 23 and verse 33 says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Christ says it's a wicked thing to hide and contemplate and to love sin in our own hearts and then to try to gain religious acclaim by pointing it out in the lives of others. That's what Christ is rebuking in this passage. Also, the one that we just read this morning, Romans chapter 2. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing." So who is Paul talking to here? He's clearly focused on the same place that Christ's words in Matthew 7 are. those they are inexcusable for one reason. Thou that judgest doest the same things. Paul is talking to those who have no spiritual concern for their own sin, but only intend to gain acclaim in the eyes of men by pointing out the sins of others. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Paul reminds these who would tend to do that of the unchangeable word of God, that God's judgment will be according to truth, that is, with no error and no respect of persons, and it'll be focused against all of those who commit wickedness. That these hypocrites who treasure up sin in their own bosom and then presume to point it out in others, God, they're warned by God that they'll be judged for that. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? More on the same thought. Paul again warns the man who would presume to judge others, that is, to examine them and to test them against the standard of the word of God, and is himself guilty of the same sin that he judges in others. Paul asks that man in this passage the rhetorical question, do you think you can do the very sins that you condemn others for and yourself is going to escape the judgment of God? Absolutely not. That's a foolish thing. Verse 4, or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now Paul asks the hypocrites that he's addressed so forthrightly. Here, he challenges them directly. He says, are you going to continue to neglect the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering by refusing to repent and to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ? Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He continues the warning here that their continuing rebellion and lack of repentance towards God will heap up mounds of God's wrath against them, who will render, verse 6, to every man according to his deeds. Again, Paul brings that up. This warning shows that their sins will receive exactly what God's word says that it will. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who, by the grace of God in their hearts, continue in the way of life as required by the scriptures, this passage says, do truly seek God's glory. There are those who, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Paul says there are people, all Christians, do that sincerely. Our service of God, our obedience to the commandments, as God gives us grace to do them, are not to earn salvation. They are not to bring us into the favor of God, because any obedience, any rightful obedience that any believer offers to God is only that which is wrought in our hearts by the Spirit of God. It's nothing of ours anyway. But the hypocrites that Paul has spoken to before here are the ones that have a certain amount of outward obedience, but yet their heart is full of wickedness and corruption, revealed by the fact that they continue to do those things. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious, like these, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then indignation and wrath. Paul's warning continues against those who are contentious, that with the fact that God requires standards of men, standards of behavior, and walk in rebellion against God. And he tells them in the next verse, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. God's no respecter of persons. He will visit the Jews for their sin, and he'll visit the Gentiles for theirs. This dire charge carries the implication and warning that those whom he addresses in this passage, in the continued absence of repentance, are destined for this very eternal punishment in hell that he refers to here. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Paul now shows what will be the end of those who are the spiritual opposites of these hypocrites, who judge others while treasuring up sin in their own bosom. What will happen to the opposites of those is glory, honor, and peace to those who, by the grace of God, do good to the glory of God. Paul says that's God's promise to those who serve God in sincerity. And that's not to say that we or any man will ever reach a state of sinless perfection. We know certainly that we will not. But what we can do is have a purity of intent. Either we have a heart that has been born again by the Spirit of God and truly desires to walk with Him, or we have a heart that's in rebellion to God. All the hearts in the world are separated into those two classes. They are either in at enmity with God, or they are seeking to walk with Him. That's not to say that they don't fall into sin, but those sins are momentary. The Bible says a just man falleth seven times. A justified man, that is, falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked, Solomon tells us, will fall into mischief. Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. There will be no relief given, Paul says, to the religious hypocrite who uses religion as a cloak for his sin, all the while condemning others for the very sins that he allows in himself. God will not have any respect to the religious hypocrite, but will judge him according to the Scriptures. And at the end of this second chapter, Paul goes on to better explain why the hypocrites are condemned so severely. Skipping down to verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, then thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. He tells them that their religious profession does have value if it is attached to a walk that seeks after the things of God. That's what Paul says. Or if their heart focus is on obedience to God, as it is with those who belong to Christ. But if they continue to walk in the flesh, according to the dictates of the human mind, their religious profession is then shown to be vain or empty and worthless. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If those who do not profess to be of Israel have been given grace to obey the commandments, like Cornelius was in Acts chapter 10, it's obvious then that God has done a work of grace in their hearts. Men do not of their own selves come up with the idea of serving God and honoring Him. They don't come up with that. That's a work of a sign of grace in the hearts. In verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? And the obedience of those who were not naturally born of Israel will judge, that is to show to be wrong by comparison with the righteous standard of God's word, the sinful act of natural Jews who talk but do not walk the truth of the word of God, their profession. There were many Jews in Paul's day who professed a love to the law of God but treasured up great wickedness in their heart and used their religious profession only as a cloak for their sin. And finally, verse 28, Paul says, for he is not a Jew, that is, one committed to God, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Paul says here, he reminds them that natural birth and outward religion does not make anyone a true or spiritual Jew. The Jews supposed in their minds that they had great advantage because of their birth and lineage from Abraham. But Paul tells them that all of their natural accoutrements are worthless without a true work of grace in their heart. He says, don't be deceived by that. He says, you're not a Jew if your only Jewishness is outward. Verse 29, but he is a Jew, Paul says, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God himself. The only religion and spirituality, Paul says, that's of any true and lasting value is that which resides in the heart and spirit of man. This type of religion does nothing for the praise of men. Go back to these guys he was rebuking. Why were they calling out the sins of others before in a public fashion? Why did they do that? Paul said they were doing the same thing in their hearts that they were calling out others for, because they imagined that it brought them acclaim in the eyes of men. That's why. Paul says that religion is worthless. So we see in these two passages the type of judging that Paul reproves and rebukes is that which does what? It judges the sin of others only so that the judgers can look more religious in the eyes of men. There was no heart there in those who were doing the judging to see holiness increased in the people they were rebuking or the ones that heard it. There was no desire to that at all. Or they would have dealt with those sins in their own heart, which Paul says they didn't do. They had no heart to the true obedience to the law of God. And it completely, this type of religion that was exhibited by these guys, Paul rebukes, completely neglects the maintenance of scriptural standards in its own life. All, in other words, all of their religion was outward. There was nothing inward that directed their actual path, and is therefore most certainly done without any eye whatsoever to the glory of God. The Bible tells us to do whatsoever we do to the glory of God. That's the only reason to do anything. And their supposed care for the law of God did nothing for God's acclaim, but it was only for men's acclaim. Now let's contrast that, what we've just read here, with admonitions to judging, like we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 1, we read these words. It's commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Paul is truly grieved that there is gross wickedness that has been tolerated in the church at Corinth. Verse 2, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, in our modern day, it's considered a sign and characteristic of good religion to look over the sins of others and to refrain from, quote, judging, unquote, or rebuking such sins. Isn't it? I mean, isn't it considered a good thing not to be concerned about the sins of others? However, we see in this passage that Paul does not hold to this modern interpretation. Paul was grieved that this sin had been allowed there. To him, it was wicked pride on the part of the Corinthians which kept them from doing what they should have done, what they were commanded by the Word of God to do in the face of such gross and open sin. And so Paul says in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." Isn't this interesting? The Apostle Paul, the example of Christians of all ages, has judged someone, and that without ever even being there. And not only has he judged someone, he did it without being present or even talking to the one whom he was judging. He was satisfied by the reports, by the quality and number of reports that he had gotten that the matter was factual. Can you imagine how someone would be received in most modern churches today who openly judge people without even hearing their side of the story first? Probably not very well, I would imagine. In most churches today, there is a lot more emphasis and concern put on not offending wicked and rebellious men than is put on not offending a righteous and thrice holy God. Think about that. In most churches today, there's a lot more concern about not offending wicked and rebellious men than there is on not offending the God whom we profess to love and worship. Paul says that it is wicked and puffed up to neglect God's standards and have this respect to wicked men. He says that he told them they were in sin for doing that. He said he had already judged and he had already made the judgment that the Corinthian church was in failure, was in spiritual failure because they had allowed this to occur. Notice Paul doesn't say anything directly to the man. Paul knows, as we know, that as long as the church is on earth, that there will be lost people that seek to attach themselves to it. I mean, it's our desire that our church be pure, but the fact of the matter is practically all churches in history have had the lost attached to them for whatever reasons that they had to do so. And Paul does not deal with the fact that the lost are going to act like sinners sometimes. Paul dealt with the fact that the Corinthian church had not fulfilled their scriptural responsibility because they had allowed this to occur. Now that they knew about it, according to Paul, they were responsible to act, and they had not. So Paul says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5:4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice the authority that Paul claims for this action. He claims the very authority of Jesus Christ himself for the reproof of sin in the church. It's not a personal matter, brethren. It's not something that we have leeway about as to whether we do it. If we're going to obey God, we must do this. And that's why there, even though there are varying definitions of the different pillars that signify true church, nobody that is biblical in origin, in their thoughts, believe that a church can exist without discipline. So Paul claims here the very authority of Jesus Christ and tells them to gather in the name of Jesus Christ to address this sin. Verse 5, "to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now this is a very interesting passage. The one in sin, Paul told the church, was to be symbolically delivered unto Satan. What does this mean? Practically to the church, it means that he is excommunicated, disciplined, or disfellowshipped. It all means the same thing, doesn't matter what you call it. Paul said let me read that passage one more time. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says this might result in the salvation of the man. The word may indicates that Paul had no special revelation in this case as to whether the man was God's elect and would ultimately be saved or not. He didn't know. And the Corinthians didn't know. And then Paul goes on with his rebuke. He says, your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Again, a rebuke in the charge that to allow sin to continue in the church is to engage in sinful glorying. And the reason why their sin of neglect is so serious is, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Sin never stays static. It always is on the increase or the decrease. Either righteousness is winning out against sin, and it's causing it to be starved and to be reduced, or it's growing. Paul says that the toleration of open sin in the church will infect the whole church. If the church allows sin to go on, it will cause others in the church to think that sin is not so bad and it's not a matter of great importance. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, Paul says, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul says that it's necessary to purge out the old leaven sin in order to be a new lump, that is, to be pure in Christ. And the very reason why all believers should obey this commandment is because, for this reason, our purification, the purging out of the old leaven of sin, that Christ was sacrificed for us, that we would be pure and holy. Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yes. Paul says, I wrote you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, Paul is giving the Corinthians more enlightenment to what he meant in this previous letter. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for to do that, you must needs go out of the world. Paul said, when I told you not to company with fornicators, I wasn't saying you can't have any contact in your normal life with fornicators, because to do that, there's so many of them, you'd literally have to leave the earth. But what I meant to you was this, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one not to eat. Don't even eat dinner with one like that. Paul explains that the company that this commandment forbids is of church brothers who will not forsake sin. He had previously written them not to company with those who engaged in wicked practices, and he now explains that the situation existing in the church is precisely what he was referring to, that they should refuse the company of those who profess religion but refuse to forsake sin. And then verse 12, this is a very important part of this passage. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do ye not judge them within? Paul uses his own practice as an example for the church. He does not judge those that are without the church, outside of it, and neither should the Corinthians. But now, the great and principal rebuke of this passage, do not ye judge them that are within. They are directly charged in this passage to judge them that are within the church. Paul previously told the church that he himself had already, without talking to the man involved at all, judged the man for his sin. But Paul now tells them that it is theirs, that is, the church's responsibility, to do the same thing that Paul had done previously and judge the man themselves. And as he has explained previously, it's nothing less than sinful pride on their part that has kept them from their duty. He said, you're puffed up. They were feasting and glorying when they should have been mourning and excommunicating the wicked and mourning over their sin. And isn't that a testimony of so much of modern religion in our day? Verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from yourselves, among yourselves, that wicked person. Paul closes this all-important chapter by explaining why the church is not responsible to judge those that are without. Them that are without, God judges. God himself accepts full responsibility for those who are not in the local church. Therefore, it's not the responsibility of the local church to deal with the sin any that are outside it in this way. So now let's bring together the conclusions and the reconciliation of these two facets of judging that we have considered from the scriptures today. Number one, the wicked would use any excuse to keep the light from being shined on their sin. That's just their nature. John 3 and verse 20 tells us this, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Those that do evil hate the light of the gospel. They hate the light of Jesus Christ. They will complain about being judged, and they will accuse the one who rebukes them. But this just demonstrates their wickedness. They are just like Saul in the Bible, who was more concerned with his public renown in the eyes of men than he was about his own sin. We've read about this before. 1 Samuel 15:28 said, and Samuel said to him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thee. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. So Saul hears this terrible judgment that the kingship has been ripped away from him for his rebellion to God. And what's his answer? Verse 30, then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord my God. Honor me before the people, before the elders. That was the first thing that came to Saul's mind when Samuel gave him that terrible rebuke of God's coming judgment upon him. Hide it in the eyes of men. Honor me. Let me retain my public stature in the eyes of the people. Now, Christians must be cautious about judging the sins of others. Christians should engage in self-examination before judging. Are we guilty of what we see? Are we less able to see in ourselves what we see in others? The answer to that question is always yes. We're much more able to discern sin in others than in ourselves. We should make sure that we're not falling under the condemnation of Paul as hypocrites by being guilty of the same sin that we accuse others of. And finally, they should make sure by the quality of the reports that the other is in fact guilty of that sin before we go to them. And if it's someone outside the local church, then that person is outside the legal realm of responsibility for the local church. And that person's judgment is scripturally left to God. So as we look at these two separate views of the issue of judging, we see several things. We see that hypocritical judging, that is judging without a view for the glory of God, without a single eye for God's glory, but to only bring us religious acclaim or stature in the sight of men, is utterly hated by God. Because that type of judging does nothing for one's own heart. If we don't have a desire to see the same heart cleanliness in others that we desire for ourselves, then we have no desire for God's glory. And when we talk to others about sin, it must be from the perspective of we have the same desire for holiness in them that we have for our own selves. not a separate standard. And so we have to first examine our own hearts, make diligent inquiry, and then decide to obey the Word of God. And it really comes down to that. Are we going to take what is the easy path in the way of the flesh and pass over things that God calls us to do? Or are we going to do what God says? That's basically what it comes down to. And it's just like every other part of the Christian life. You know, we have our flesh that wants to go one way, but we have the Word of God calling us to a higher standard. And we must cry out to God for grace to do that which He calls us to see the work of the Spirit of God in our own souls, drawing us more closely to Christ, causing us to hunger and thirst after the Word of God and the righteousness that we see exemplified therein. And then that same desire for others. Because if we don't have that desire for ourselves, it's utterly hypocritical and ridiculous to tell others that they need to do it if we don't need to. So let's together seek God's grace and favor that we will be the people of God that He calls us to be, that we'll be faithful to His commandments, to live as He has called us.